While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Did you see Paul's reaction there? It wasn't awe at the amazing cultural achievements. It wasn't a sense of intimidation at how is he going to engage people who've come from this philosophical background. Now, his response as he walked into that city is to be greatly distressed. If you or I were to have walked into one of those temples, what would we have done? We'd have seen those statues and thought, "I'm going to get my photo with that. That's an amazing cultural achievement. I want to get a selfie next to that statue. It's so lifelike." But when Paul saw those statues, he began to weep. He was deeply distressed that people were bowing down in front of other gods. It wasn't that their belief wasn't sincere, that they were sincerely religious. It wasn't that they weren't sophisticated. They produced some of the greatest works of art in the ancient world. He was distressed because Paul was convinced that there's a kind of sincere religion that doesn't honour God. It's not that people were faking religion, but there is a type of sincere religion that doesn't honour God. Now, we're going to see why Paul thought that in a minute. But before we do, I'd like us to see Paul's response. Because Paul's distress drives him to preach. Drives him to preach. Have a look at verse 17 and Paul's distress-driven preaching. How did he respond to seeing these idols in the temples? He began to do what he'd done in every city where he'd been before. He began to preach. He preached in the synagogue, where he'd have had access to the Jewish holy books, to the Old Testament, and an audience who were already interested in those things. But he didn't stop there. When the Sabbath meeting stopped, he went out to the marketplace, and like other travelling speakers of the day, he dialogued in the marketplace with those who would come and listen. Paul's distress led him to preach. And yet he gets a mixed reaction. Have a look at verse 18. There are some who just call him a babbler. Now that word babbler, it literally means someone who takes lots of bits and pieces and puts them together into a speech. They're calling Paul a hack. They're saying that there's this weird guy in the marketplace. He's got a load of bizarre ideas, put them all together, created a new religion. What a strange guy. There are some people who are just kind of skeptical off the bat. But there are other people who seem sort of curious, but also a little bit concerned. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 18. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They're worried that Paul is bringing some kind of cultish, strange religion into good, respectable Athens. They say he's bringing in foreign gods. Think about that for a second. Why is that a weird statement? Think about why that's a weird statement. It's a weird statement because, according to Paul, he believed he worshipped one God. He believed he worshipped the one God who made the whole world. So why are they saying foreign gods? Well, it seems to be, Luke goes on to explain. He says, they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, in Greek, if you heard Jesus and the resurrection, you could think they were two names. It's crazy, like, as Christians here say, we hear that, and that's really weird. But we know the resurrection is that Jesus was raised to life from the dead. But if you were a Greek back then, and you heard that word resurrection, you would just as easily have thought it was another god, a goddess. So it seems to be they thought he was bringing in foreign gods. That he brought in this god Jesus, whoever that was, and resurrection, whoever that was. They completely did not understand Paul's message. Even as Paul went out into the marketplace, he was scorned and he was misunderstood. He was compelled by his sadness at them worshipping other gods. And yet as he did it, it seemed like his message wasn't getting through. Either it was just being rebuffed or it was being completely misunderstood. And so they take Paul to the Areopagus. Now, for us to get a picture in our heads of what the Areopagus is, it's basically like a cross between the town council and a Sharia law court. Kind of try and fuse those pictures in your head. It's sort of the town council. This is the place where lots of the decisions about what happened in the town were made. But it wasn't just secular. It was also religious. It was, as it were, like the religious filter for the town. So if you were bringing in a new religion, you would have to, the Areopagus would be the people who call you to account and say, explain what you're doing. What is this strange cult you're bringing into the town? Come and tell us about it. We want to know about it. This is not just people who are interested because they're interested in religion. Paul is, as it were, on trial before the people who can decide whether he is allowed to preach in this city. So Paul is before the Areopagus, but he is misunderstood. They don't seem to understand what he's saying. And so in order to help them do that, he takes them back to the bigger story of the Bible that makes sense of the news about Jesus. Perhaps you've had this experience before, either personally or a friend or a family member, that they hear a bit of the Christian story, and on its own, it doesn't make any sense. Perhaps you came along to a Christmas service, and you saw a baby, and people called it Jesus, in a wooden manger. And then you had people bowing down in front of this manger, and you looked at it, and you thought, that makes no sense. Or perhaps you came to a Good Friday service, and you saw people crying and weeping or praying earnestly because of a man executed on the cross. And then singing songs about how that was such a good thing. And you looked at that bit of the story, and you looked at it, and you thought, that makes no sense. And what you needed was to have that bit of the story put in the context of the big story of the Bible. And so that's what Paul does next. He tells them the different story, the story that's different from the story they've believed and heard, that puts the message of Jesus and his resurrection in context, that shows why this is not just some weird religious belief by this strange cult coming into town, but why this is vital news for you and me. And so he begins his speech in verse 22. And as he goes through this speech, he does two things. He takes the bits of truth that they know, and he uses that and says, this bit of truth that you know, this connects with the Bible story. But then he also says, actually, at the moment, you haven't got the full picture. So he both connects with them, but then he also challenges them. And so what I'd like us to do is do a bit of work to help us get into this speech. Is we're going to read through verses 22 to 29. Verses 22 to 29, so most of Paul's speech. Where does Paul make a connection between their culture? So either things in the town, or maybe things their poets or philosophers said. Where does he make a connection between their culture and the Bible story? And then where does Paul challenge what they thought? So where does Paul make a connection? And where does Paul make a challenge? So let's look down at verse 22 to see Paul's speech. So verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. and he is not served by human hands, as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole world. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is made with gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Brilliant. So verse 28, we are his offspring. So he's quoting from a Stoic philosopher, a guy called Aratus. You can see that in your footnotes at the bottom of the page. He's quoting from a philosopher who probably understood what it meant for God to be God a bit differently from how Paul did. But he says, you get a little bit of this, guys. You get the idea that we come from God. You get the idea that in some sense we're his offspring. Now, the Bible has a bigger picture than that of that than the Greek philosophers would have done. The Bible says that we were created to be children of God, to know God as our Father. They perhaps didn't understand in such personal terms. But he says, look, there's a connection between what your philosophers have said and the Bible story. There is the God who is the source of all, who's the source of you. He's clearly been around the city. He's done the tour guide thing. He's maybe been on the opened up bus. And he's noticed that most of the statues of the gods, they're dedicated to a particular god. But this statue is dedicated to an unknown god. Now, in the sense, we're not clear whether he's saying this unknown god is the god of the Bible. I think it might be, his point's a little bit more, that there's something you guys don't know. Even in your system, even in your view of the world, you know there are things about God that you don't yet know. And I want to give you a fuller picture and a better understanding of God than you currently have. He challenged Greek beliefs. So Greeks actually thought differently on that. So at least this is broad generalizations, but Greeks generally didn't see all humanity as coming from a single human pair. Rather, and that actually meant that they could have a sense of cultural superiority, because we've come from the kind of the Greek descent, and we can look down on those barbarians who are separate and different. So that would actually be a point of difference, but you point us to what that Cretan philosopher says, Epimenides, where he says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now for that philosopher, they maybe understood it a bit differently from how the Bible does, but he says, you get this idea that you are dependent on some divine source. You get that idea at least, guys. You, as it were, have something of the starting point in the Bible. That there is a God who stands behind everything. A God who is behind everything there is. You maybe understand that a bit differently, but you can at least start to grasp hold of the Bible story. But how does he challenge what they currently think? How does he say to them, actually, what you currently think is wrong, or what you do is wrong? So he's, just as he's kind of pointed to their philosophy and said, you get something of the fact that everything comes from God, then you're being self-contradictory. Why are you making statues and bowing down to them and worship them? While everyone else was going around on the tour with the open-top bus and saying, look at these amazing works of art, how wise these people are to make these statues, Paul was saying, actually, how foolish. How could you imagine that you could create your gods in some sense, or at least even create a representation of them? Because God is the one who made you. God is the one who upholds you. How could you imagine that you can have a god of your own creation, or even that you could create a true image of him? Verse 24 and 25. So, Paul has just walked into Athens, and there are these massive temples that they have built for their gods to dwell in. And there is, you would have heard the sound in your ear of all this cattle being brought into the city to be slaughtered as sacrifices, as it were, food for the gods. And Paul looks at that and he says, that's self-contradictory. God doesn't need to live in a temple. God doesn't need your sacrifices. If you've got a picture in your mind of a God who needs you to build a Parthenon like that for him or her to dwell there, that's completely wrong. And yet, it's not just ancient Athenians who might think that way. But we might do the same thing, mightn't we? For some Christians, they might speak as if God needs a special building to dwell in. And if something happens to that building, well, God can't be with us. Well, I'm only with God when I'm in that building. But for other Christians, it's a sense that God needs us in some way. So we turn up at church and we think, well, there's not very many of us here, are there? I mean, I'm doing pretty well to be here. I mean, Lutterworth is out there watching Wimbledon final for the men's. I mean, God is pretty lucky to have me here this evening, filling up the pews in church. He's lucky to have me speaking prayers to him, making him feel loved. He's lucky to have me singing ditties to him to tickle his ear. He's lucky to have me putting money in the plate so that his work can continue. God needs me a little bit, doesn't he? I mean, he might uphold me and the universe and everything that exists, but I do my bit of lifting him up too. And the Bible says no. God doesn't need us. We've been reading in the book of Acts of how God sent people out to tell the gospel to the nations, to help others hear of King Jesus. But he doesn't send people because he needs them. I mean, think about it. This sermon would be a lot better if it was delivered by the angel Gabriel. I mean, I'm not offended if you think that. The angel Gabriel definitely does a better sermon than me. The only reason God chooses to use us is not because he needs us. It's because he's gracious. It's because even him involving us is like the parents giving their child money so they can have the joy of giving their mum or dad a Christmas present. God doesn't need you or me. So firstly, he's not some foreign god who's just yet one more god in their pantheon who needs them to offer them sacrifices. And more than that, he's not some foreign god. As Kate has already mentioned, Paul moves on from Genesis 1, God creating the world, to Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. The idea that all humanity had a common source. That there's not, in that culture they'd have thought of some gods for the Greeks, perhaps some gods for the Egyptians. They had some connection to each other, but the point is each group of people worshipped whatever was right for their culture. They had their own gods. Perhaps the god was limited in some way, geographically to their place, or was maybe limited to their people group. But not so the God of the Bible. He created us all from one source, and therefore he is not a foreign God to anyone. Now, the Athenians needed to hear that because they were tempted to look down on things from outside. Things from other cultures were seen as barbaric. I think for us, maybe our problem is a little bit different, but actually the truth, it has a similar impact. How many of us would feel awkward about the idea of sharing our faith with someone who's from a different cultural or religious background? Perhaps we find it easier to imagine inviting someone along to a Christmas service if they are from a kind of traditionally Christian background, whether or not they've gone to church. It feels kind of natural. You're saying, come back and do a little bit more of the God you're already vaguely connected to. But to say to someone who's from the Arabic-speaking part of the world, from a Muslim background, to say to someone who's from a Hindu family that's come from India, to say to them, you need to come and hear about the God of the Bible. He is the true God. We feel awkward. Maybe that's just me. I imagine that is most of us. We feel a little bit awkward because it feels like we're imposing some foreign God on them. But the Bible says no. God created everyone. He created the whole world. And he brought us all from a single source. So that even though all those nations and their diversity is a gift from God, he made all those nations, gave them their times and places. We were all created to know the one God of the Bible. And to walk away from that one God is a tragedy. When we talk about religious belief, we talk about truth, but it tends to be truth for me. We say to people, live your truth, by which we mean live out kind of consistently what you believe. And if what you believe is different from what I believe, well, that's fine. Just live your truth. Well, the Bible doesn't agree. The Bible never thinks we should force other people to agree with us. But the Bible says that the truth about God is not just private, personal preference. It's not just me and my heart truth. It's true truth. It's truth that's true for the whole world. And that all of us, whether or not we're from a Christian background or not, need to come to recognize the one true God. Because he's our creator. And you and I were created to worship him. And so Paul ends his speech with a call to repentance. Please have a look with me at verse 30. Paul says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Paul calls his listeners to repent, to repentance. Repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of direction. My guess is you probably get a lot of repenting happening on the M1. Going past Lutterworth on the M1, I'm pretty sure there's quite a lot of repenting going on. I had that experience, in fact, just over a week ago when Charlie and I were driving to the cathedral for my ordination. And we were kind of going along merrily along the M1, having a lovely conversation, talking about all sorts of things. And we looked around at our surroundings. Like, well, this is sort of familiar, but it's not sort of going into Leicester familiar, more kind of going to Nottingham familiar. We realised that we had gone past our turning and we had to repent. We had to, at the next turning, turn around and go back in the opposite direction. And that moment of realisation, slight dread and embarrassment, was repentance. It was a change of mind that led to a change of direction. It meant admitting that we had been going in the wrong way. And the Bible calls us to do the same thing about God. Whether we at the moment would say, I don't think about God at all, or whether it's that I do think about God, I'm quite religious, but I think God needs me. The Bible calls us to repentance. It calls us to change our minds about God. And there's some urgency. Paul says, in the past, God overlooked that ignorance, that ignoring who he is and what he's like, but that he has set a judgment day. And that is why his message of Jesus risen from the dead was so relevant to them. Think back to Easter Sunday and the hymns we sing about Jesus risen from the dead. And we sing about so many wonderful things that means for us. How it means that death is defeated. How we can have hope beyond the grave. How Jesus has risen to offer us forgiveness. How he's ascended to God's right hand to give us the closest possible relationship with God. So many wonderful truths. But there is another implication of the resurrection. Did you see that in verse 31? He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God had promised in the Old Testament that there would be a final day of reckoning. And in Jesus' resurrection, it's as it were that he pointed to the one he was going to judge the world through. He pointed to Jesus as the king of the world and as the judge of the world. That this call to repentance has a time limit to it. That we cannot carry on driving indefinitely in the wrong direction. There is a day to come when we will face our judge. And if we've ignored the God who's made us, or we've shrunk him down to a pygmy God who needs us, we face his judgment on that day. And that Paul's purpose as he went to Athens was to warn people, was to call people to repent, to change their mind about God. That day would not be a day of dread, but a day of hope. Because the truth about God is true truth. It's not like the truth of what your favourite colour is, or your favourite flavour of ice cream. It's like the truth about gravity. You might live in a world imagining that gravity does not exist. You might say to me, you believe in gravity. That is your truth. It's not mine. But that's not reality. And the Bible says that the truth about God is like the truth about gravity. We might live as if it's not true. But in the end, we will discover that it is. And that it's unavoidable. I don't know where we all stand this evening with God. But the Bible says it's not just personal truth that you might take or leave. If it's true, it's true truth. And the Bible doesn't say just believe it because someone at the front of church has said it. The Bible invites us to look at the evidence for ourselves, to look at the evidence particularly for Jesus' resurrection. Did this man really rise from the dead? Because that is God's evidence to us that there's a judgment day. But will we be like those at the Areopagus who said, we want to hear more on this? I'm not sure whether this is true or not, but I can see that it's important. I want to hear more. That's my challenge for us. If we wouldn't yet say we're a follower of Jesus, but if we are, my question for us to finish with is this. Are we ready to weep that people don't yet know the God of the Bible? And are we ready to speak? Are our hearts ready to weep when we see that people don't know the God of the Bible? And are we ready to speak? Because the truth we have to say about him is not just personal truth that's been good for us. It's true truth that others need to know too. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you're not a God who needs us. You're a God who gives us life and breath and everything. And we pray whether we wouldn't say we know you yet, or whether we do many things for you, we pray that you would restore that true picture of you, that you would bring us to repentance. We pray, Father, if we're not yet sure about all of this, Father, you would show us what the next step is for us to think more about these things. But if we do know you, Father, we pray that you would move us to be those who weep for people not yet knowing you and who are willing to speak the truth about you. In Jesus' name, Amen.